So Brother Joe needs no introduction. I think we all know him very well. He's been traveling a lot. He and Sister Kathy, just got back from New Mexico. And then a couple weeks before that, they were in Florida. And they get to go to Detroit in 2 weeks. Isn't that exciting? So the subject again is the easy yoke, Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother Paul and Brother Ted, for your prayer. This talk was originally an assigned convention-themed discourse on Matthew 11:29. I haven't yet given this discourse here in Chicago, and I thought it would be appropriate for this memorial season as we consider our Lord's teachings and our walk in his footsteps. By way of introduction, the Bible is filled with metaphors, symbols, and parables. Among them is the yoke, mentioned in our theme text. But before we consider that verse, let's briefly review the difference between metaphors, symbols, and parables. Metaphors use a familiar object or concept to draw the listener's attention to a closely related lesson. Examples of metaphors in the scriptures would include farming, a race course, fishing, and a soldier's armor, among others. A parable is like an extended metaphor. A parable takes a metaphor and wraps a story around it, like a farmer who sows good seed in his field, then an enemy comes and sows weeds, and the farmer says, "Let both grow together until the harvest." The familiar parable of the wheat and the tares, told using the metaphor of farming to illustrate the development of the church class during the gospel age. A symbol can be a familiar object, but can also be and often is something more abstract than a metaphor. Examples of symbols in the Bible would include a stone with seven eyes, a lake of fire, a beast with seven heads and ten horns, among others. Symbols are often given extended meanings in dreams and visions, which take a symbol or multiple symbols and wrap a story around them, much like a parable wraps a story around a metaphor. Examples of dreams and visions, including symbols, would be a harlot with a golden cup in her hand who sits gloriously atop a scarlet-colored beast, but is ultimately thrown down and burned with fire. The familiar vision of John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 17. Coming now to our subject, we find that in the Bible there are many metaphors of our consecrated lives. Among them are a walk along a narrow way, a covenant to be lived up to, a race to be run with zeal, a warfare to be fought with courage, as well as the bearing of a yoke, as expressed in our theme text. And I think our theme text is particularly well chosen because it speaks directly to the difficult experiences some of us are currently having in our walk along the narrow way. Let's read that text in its context, Matthew 11:28-30. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As an overview of our thoughts that we'll present this morning, in our discussion of this passage, we'll first consider literal yokes in our Lord's day that would have been the basis of his use of this metaphor. Then we'll examine in detail the words of these verses, focusing on two key words, yoke and burden, and we'll draw from them the lessons our Lord intended to convey to his hearers and to his followers throughout the age. And lastly, we'll look at other scriptures which broaden our understanding of these lessons in the easy yoke. There were most likely three types of literal yokes in our Lord's day. There was the head yoke, the neck yoke, and the withers yoke. The names of the yokes were taken from the part of the animal that bore the brunt of the load. A head yoke was fitted at the base of the horns of a horned animal, so that the load was borne by the animal's horns and the muscles of the head and the neck. A neck yoke was fitted across the back of the animal's neck, and so the load was borne by the animal's neck and shoulder muscles. A withers yoke was fitted at the animal's withers, which is the highest point of the animal's back, and so the load was borne by the animal's spine and back muscles. In New Testament times, people in general would have known well what a yoke is. They were a common sight in the fields, as many people made their living off the land, farming whatever they could grow. In the land of Israel, oxen were the most common draft animals, and so the neck yoke would have been the most common type of yoke used in the vicinity, as an ox is particularly well suited to pull a load with its strong neck and shoulders. There were, of course, no modern methods of manufacturing in those days, so yokes were handcrafted, one at a time, by a skilled carpenter who custom fitted each yoke to the specific animal or animals who would wear it. And this feature of the yoke being custom fitted to the animals that would wear them was crucial to the successful use of the yoke. A poorly fitted double yoke might distribute the load unequally between the two oxen, or it might fit unevenly across either animal's shoulders, or fit too tightly around the neck, partially choking the ox, resulting in a reduced capacity of the oxen to pull the greatest possible load. If the wood were not properly shaved and hewn and smoothed, the yoke might cut into the animal's flesh, creating a painful wound that would render the ox unable to pull any load at all. Yoke making was a skilled craft, requiring the knowledgeable efforts of a skilled craftsman. And I'll come back to this important feature of the yoke being properly custom fitted to the animal that wore it a little later when we consider the lessons contained in this illustration. The load or burden to be pulled was usually either a plow during the planting season or a wagon loaded with crops during the harvest season. And in between, other loads that might be necessary to pull or move from one place to another. And here I'd like to digress for a moment to consider an aspect of plowing that is not directly contained in our theme text, but it's closely related. In our Lord's day, the plowshare, or blade, that was connected to the yoke looked something like this. It was small and narrow and quite resembled a sword, which reminds us of the well-known scripture in Isaiah 2:4. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. It's easy to see how similar the sword and the plowshare are, and how easily a literal weapon of violent war could be remade and repurposed into a tool of peaceful agriculture. As a quick aside of how more modern weapons of warfare can be and are being turned to beneficial uses, we were in New Mexico quite recently, and I saw a news report that told how the United States Government National Laboratory in Los Alamos, New Mexico, is developing cutting-edge vaccines for the treatment of AIDS, as well as state-of-the-art diagnostic tests for breast cancer and other diseases. That name, Los Alamos, might be familiar to you if you're of a certain age, as I am, because that same laboratory in that city of Los Alamos, New Mexico, developed the world's first atomic bomb only 70 years ago. And now it is developing cutting-edge medical, diagnostic, and therapeutic tools. Returning once again to the literal plowshare, it's interesting to realize that up until only about 200 years ago, Fields were still plowed pretty much the same way they were 2,000 years ago. The farmer walked behind a draft animal, perhaps a horse or mule, that pulled a plow to break up and cultivate the hardened soil so it would be fit for the seed that would be later sown. But the 1800s were in the time of the end, when knowledge would be increased, as Daniel prophesied in Daniel 12:4. So right here, in our home state of Illinois, in the year 1837, a blacksmith named John Deere invented a new steel plowshare that looked like this. The sharpness of the lower forward point more forcefully broke the tough, hard soil of the Illinois prairie, and the shape of the curved sides made this plow particularly effective in shedding the sticky subsurface clay beneath the fertile black dirt of the Illinois fields. John Deere's new plowshare revolutionized farming, not only here in Illinois, but around the world, making it possible for a farmer to plow and then sow many times more acreage than he could using a cast iron or wooden moldboard plowshare. Crop yields per acre increased dramatically, reducing the cost of food and making healthful farm produce abundant and available to people like never before. Health improved and life expectancy increased as a result of this agriculture development. In less than 20 years, John Deere and Company sold 10,000 such plows, and it is commemorated with a historical marker describing it as the plow that broke the plains. Well, that's enough of our digression into agricultural history. Let's return to our discussion of the metaphorical yoke and the lessons Jesus wanted to convey to his listeners then, as well as to us today. First of all, in this metaphor, as our Lord used the yoke represents three things: a state of servitude, not freedom, an enforced labor, not of free will, and an oppressed, heavily burdened, wearying, punishing life for as long as the yoke is upon an individual. Here are just two of the many scriptures that refer to a metaphorical yoke of servitude in captivity. In Deuteronomy 28:48, Moses warned the children of Israel of the punishments that would come upon them for disobeying God's law. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. In Jeremiah 27, verse 8, the prophet foretold the fulfillment of these Moses' words at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword and with the famine and with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. In the context of our theme text, Matthew 11:28-30, the metaphorical yoke Jesus spoke of to his Jewish audience was not what we just read from Moses and Jeremiah. The metaphor was describing the law covenant. Rather than being a blessing to natural Israel, the law covenant was a burden. Rather than bringing the nation of Israel into atonement with God, it instead pointed out their failings individually and as a nation, and brought upon them chastisements in the form of captivities to other nations. Again, the Apostle Paul used the metaphor of the yoke in just this way in Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The liberty and freedom mentioned here, of course, was freedom from the law covenant, the yoke of bondage. Jesus and Paul were telling their Jewish audiences that they could be free from the burdensome law. A change of dispensation was upon them. As another quick aside, here's an interesting feature on the chart of the ages, which illustrates this very fact. It's the two crosses on planes N and plane P. Jesus' death on the cross not only provided the ransom price, which freed all mankind from the yoke of bondage to sin and death, which came upon the human race as a result of Adam's sin, but additionally, for the nation of Israel, Jesus' voluntary death as one who kept the law perfectly fulfilled the law and released the Jewish people from the double condemnation they were under, the yoke of the law as well as the yoke of bondage to sin and death in Adam. That's why there are two crosses on the chart of the ages. The second cross on plane P, the plane of Israel's typical justification under the law covenant, illustrates how Jesus nailed the law to his cross, ending it, as shown by the fact that plane P ends at the start of the gospel age. Returning to our theme text again, let's now consider the phrase, my yoke. Jesus is saying, you can take off the yoke of the law covenant and exchange it for my yoke. What was Jesus' yoke, which he was offering to his disciples? Well, in a word, it was consecration. To live as he lived, to die as he died. As I said at the start of this discourse, there are many metaphors for consecration in the scriptures, each of them illustrating a different aspect of consecration. This metaphor, our Lord's yoke, my yoke, as he described it, seems intended to indicate the narrowness of the way of sacrifice and the necessity of enduring trials and suffering, bearing up under them. Jesus himself declared as much when he said in Luke 12:50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? That word straitened, by the way, has the thought of a narrow passage of water to be carefully navigated by ships so as not to suffer wreck by wandering too far to the left or to the right. Again, the Apostle Paul confirms the necessity of suffering in our Christian development in Romans 6:3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And in 2 Timothy 2:12 we read, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And lastly, in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I love this text. And the best discussion of this scripture, 2 Timothy 3:12, is found in the May 2nd Manna comment. It reads as follows. Opposition is to be expected and will doubtless continue until we finish our course in death. To submit patiently to this opposition is to sacrifice our own natural preferences for the friendship and the pleasures of the present life, and to endure hardness as good soldiers for the truth's sake, in whatever shape that hardness may come, in our effort to do the Lord's will and work of advancing the interests of his kingdom. Now here's an interesting puzzle. God designed the human body to do everything possible to avoid pain and suffering. If we touch a hot stove, we quickly remove our hand. If one knee or hip hurts, we put more of our weight on the other leg, the good leg. If we overwork our muscles lifting heavy objects, a backache is nature's way of telling us we overdid the physical exertion and to go easier next time. Similarly, if our pain or discomfort is emotional, we seek relief in distractions or the numbness of mind called depression to relieve the pain, or in medicines that can give us a cloudy, foggy removal from the source of that emotional pain. So here's my interesting puzzle. If God designed us to avoid suffering, physical and mental, why does God require us to endure suffering in order to fulfill our vows of consecration and to wear the yoke that our Lord is commending upon us? I'm going to leave you waiting for me to answer that question for a few minutes. First, I want to return to our theme text once again and consider now the phrase, "My yoke is easy," as it relates to the answer that I will give to you. That word "easy" in the Greek has the thought of fit for use, or as I might express it, well fitted. Recall how a literal yoke in Jesus' day was custom crafted by a skilled carpenter and well fitted to the specific animal or animals that would wear it. That's why each of us has trials and sufferings that are different from those of our brethren. Thus, our Lord's yoke is easy or well fitted because it is custom fitted just for us. The yoke that I bear would not fit you. The yoke that you bear, your experiences, your trials, your sufferings, would not fit well for me. And I'd like to suggest there's another reason why our Lord's yoke is easy upon us. In the common meaning of the English word easy, it's this. People in the world experience the same sufferings the Lord's true followers do. They lose our jobs. They have financial distress. They have family obligations that are wearing them down. But the difference is that we know why we have our trials and sufferings. Our experiences are custom made for our individual Christian growth and development. Further, as the Apostle Paul wrote in our familiar Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." So now, here's the answer to that question, that puzzle that I posed a few minutes ago, in the form of 7 practical reasons why sufferings are necessary for the true Christian. And there are others I'm sure you could add to this list of 7. First, to mix a couple of metaphors, suffering burns away the dross, Malachi 3:3, and prunes away the unprofitable growth, John 15:2, in our development of a Christ-like character. Let's read those 2 verses. First, Malachi 3:3. "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." In John 15:2, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." The second practical reason why suffering is necessary for development is, in parenting terms, our suffering is a part of God's good parenting of his adopted children. Hebrews 12:6-7. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" The third practical reason why suffering is necessary is that enduring sufferings demonstrates loyalty. The manna comment I read earlier included the phrase, "Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ," from 2 Timothy 2:3. A good soldier is a loyal soldier. Fourth reason, sufferings build common union with fellow body members who are also enduring their own custom-fitted sufferings. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Fifth, our sufferings remind us that the servant is not above the master. Matthew 10:24. And this is particularly relevant to our theme text. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. Sixth, suffering for our own faults trains us to restrain the willfulness of our flesh when we occasionally suffer for our own faults. 1 Peter 2:20. For what glory is it when, is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Seventh, while there is no sin atoning merit in our sufferings, yet there is practical merit to our sufferings, which will make us sympathetic priests in the kingdom. We, like our own high priest, have been touched with the feeling of mankind's infirmities. As one of my favorite hymns expresses it, must I be born to paradise on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Hymn number 13, titled Self-Examination. Now, even with all that understanding of why our sufferings are necessary, and again, I'm sure you could add many more to this list of seven I have just given you, we still may not always understand the reasons behind some of our specific experiences until years or perhaps even decades later. Along that line, I've always appreciated the sentiments of a short poem which uses yet another metaphor for our Christian walk. It's entitled, My Life is But a Weaving. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. He chooses all the colors and works on steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in blinded pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the fabric and show the reason why. One more point as to how our sufferings are custom-fitted for us and therefore different from the trials our brethren bear, each one of us individually, comes from a similar metaphor for our sufferings, namely a cross. In Luke 14:27, our master said, And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Where Jesus said we cannot be his disciples if we don't bear our crosses, I'm reminded of the importance of not looking at our brethren's crosses, their yokes, their sufferings, and thinking that theirs are so much lighter than our own, which then might cause us to begin to wonder why we must bear so heavy a burden while theirs are so light. A little story entitled The Cross Room illustrates this lesson. It goes like this. A Christian was laboring under the weight of the cross Jesus had given him to bear, and he asked the Lord repeatedly to lighten his heavy load. At long last, the master invited the Christian to exchange his cross for another one. He was directed to a room where he could put down his cross, and after he did so, the Christian was told to go through another door into the next room where he could select a cross more to his liking. Upon entering the second room, the Christian was astounded at the size of the huge crosses he saw. All of them were enormous. Some were so tall he could barely see the top of them. Then he saw a little one in the corner and went quickly to it. He picked it up and said, "I'll take this one." The master replied, "Dear child, that is the cross you brought in with you and put down in the other room." Returning to our consideration of the words, "my yoke," there is much more meaning in that phrase, "my yoke," than suffering. That expression also means, among many other things, to become Christ-like in our characters. So now, here are seven more aspects of our Lord's yoke that are implied in our taking his yoke upon ourselves. First, be empty of self-will. "Not my will, but thine be done," is how Jesus expressed it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Two, don't murmur. In 1 Corinthians 10:10, Paul recounts the murmurings of the children of Israel when they left their bondage in Egypt. They should have been joyful at the removal of the yoke of bondage in servitude to Egypt. But instead they complained about the food, about the water, about Moses' leadership, and many other things. Paul said, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now all these things happened unto them, natural Israel in the Exodus, for ensamples. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world or ages are come. Third aspect of taking upon ourselves our Lord's yoke, develop the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In Jesus' mind, he saw the vision of the purpose, the end, the outcome of his work on earth. And he gained great emotional strength from that mental vision. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen," the things that surround us every day, "but at the things which are not seen, the things of the future reward that we look forward to. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." In the May 17th, Songs in the Night, is this gem thought on this scripture. What do these words mean? They mean that the Apostle Paul had spiritual eyesight. He indeed saw earthly attractions, but they lost their drawing power upon him because of his spiritual sight, his perception of the things unseen. With the eye of faith, he saw the Heavenly Father, the glorified Lord Jesus, the heavenly hosts, the coming kingdom of glory, honor, and immortality. By faith, he saw the great millennial kingdom spreading out before him and heard the divine invitation to become an heir in that kingdom, to be joined in heirship with the Master and Redeemer. He had accepted his invitation. He had enlisted under the banner of the Master, and he realized that everything else in the world was of practically no value in comparison with these eternal things which God had promised. His confidence was in the Word of God. Another aspect, the fourth aspect of taking upon us our Master's yoke, is that we must control our tongues. In chapter 1:26, James says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." In Psalm 34:13, we read, "Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." And in the familiar prophecy of our Lord in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." You know, this, I think, is particularly difficult for those of us who have such a finely tuned sense of justice and righteousness. When we are treated unjustly, unrighteously, it's difficult for us not to speak out, to answer, and to demand our rights. But our Lord did not. Fifth aspect of taking our Lord's yoke upon us, be zealous for the truth. What was the most common topic Jesus preached about? It was the kingdom. And brethren, we have the message the world wants and needs to hear, even though they don't know it yet. They will. But until then, what a privilege we have to tell it out among the nations. You know, we have an example in the account of the life of the prophet Jeremiah. He preached long and hard and without any success. The people of Israel ignored Jeremiah, ridiculed him, and even imprisoned him. He thought about quitting, getting out of the prophet business. But then he put it this way in one of my favorite scriptures, Jeremiah 20, verses 7 to 9. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. The word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. In other words, I quit. I give up. Nobody wants to hear what I have to say anyway. But then verse 9 continues. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I could not keep myself from preaching God's word, whether they would hear or forbear. Sixth aspect of our Lord's yoke, be kind toward and do good unto all men, but especially the brethren. Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. The Apostle John adds in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Seventh and last of our seven aspects of our Lord's yoke that are implied in our taking his yoke upon ourselves is to be humble. This relates to becoming Christ-like in our characters and is another phrase in our theme text, for I am meek and lowly of heart. This condition of humility seems to be a prime requirement for successfully taking our Master's yoke upon ourselves. The Apostle Paul spoke of those whom the Lord invites to bear his yoke this way in 1 Corinthians 1:26-29. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, for the most part, brethren, we are pretty much average people in the world's estimation. But in that averageness, we have a great spiritual advantage. Because presidents and geniuses and business leaders, the wise and mighty and noble and wealthy of this world, are not whom God calls. Such great people are usually proud of their talents and accomplishments, proud of themselves, and not humble. So God does not call them, as we read in James 4:6. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. We sometimes say that God calls members of the 3H club, those who are humble and honestly hunger for the truth and a relationship with God. None of us deserves to be called. None of us is worthy to be called to this honor. And if we thought we were, then we wouldn't be. We must all guard well our humility. It is of utmost importance. Returning to our theme text once again, let's now consider the phrase, I will give you rest. To his Jewish audience at the first advent, these words meant rest from the restrictions of the law covenant, which not only did not lead to life, but rather condemned them to death. and further were corrupted by the scribes and Pharisees into burdensome forms and ceremonies that led the people further away from God and his righteousness rather than toward God and at-one-ment, as Paul wrote in Romans 8:1 and 7:6. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. To our Lord's gospel age followers, these words mean rest from the rigors of the sentence of sin and death placed upon Adam and all his posterity for his disobedience in the Garden of Eden. That word rest reminds us of the two rests Paul mentioned in Hebrews 4, verses 3 and 9 and 11. First, Paul declares in verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." But then he adds in verses 9 and 11, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest." The first rest mentioned in verse 3, into which we have already entered in, is, as we just said, the easy yoke and its rest from the condemnation of sin and death in Adam. And I also think it includes a rest from many of the anxieties of life, which others who have not our hope and promises must endure. Recall the Serenity Prayer. "God grant me the strength to change the things I can, the serenity to accept the things I can't, and the wisdom to know the difference. Amen." The second future rest Paul speaks of in verses 9 and 11, which we labor to enter into, is the rest from the suffering and the trials of this age, this life, while we bear the yoke. That future rest will come when and if we successfully bear the easy yoke to the end of our walk. Let's return now to our theme text once again, and in the few minutes I have remaining, consider the other key word, burden, and the phrase, "my burden is light." As with the yoke, there are literal burdens and metaphorical burdens. Literally, once again, the burden oxen under a literal yoke would pull at seed time would be a plowshare connected to the yoke, as we discussed earlier. Later in the year, at harvest time, the burden might be a cart to carry the harvested crops to the barn or to a distant market for sale. At other times of the year, the burden hitched to the yoke might be a wagon or some other type of conveyance for transporting people and their belongings from one place to another. Metaphorically, the light burden our Lord spoke of in Matthew 11:28-30 is the daily sacrifices we make in living up to our consecration vows, the daily sacrifices we make in living up to our consecration vows. Just as the literal burden to be pulled by literal oxen varied from time to time, so too our metaphorical burden that we pull, our daily sacrifices, vary from time to time as we mature and grow into more and more Christ-likeness. Our burdens, our daily sacrifices, are light for several reasons. Here briefly are four of them. First, it is a reasonable service, as Paul wrote in our well-known Romans 12:1. Second, no one is given a burden that is more than he can bear. As Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 put it, reading from the Diaglot, "No trial has assailed you except what belongs to man. And God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability, but with the trial will also direct the issue, that you may be able to bear it." Third, Jesus gives us strength. The Apostle Paul again in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And fourth, Jesus is in the yoke with us. And sometimes the Lord does all the pulling. Remember the treasured composition entitled Footprints in the Sand. One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints, and other times there was only one. This bothered me, because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, "You promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there has been only one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you most, have you not been there with me?" The Lord tenderly replied, "The times when you saw only one set of footprints, my child, is when I carried you." This key word in our theme text, burden, brings to mind a peculiar pair of scriptures in Galatians chapter 6, verses 2, 4, and 5. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden." At first reading, these verses seem to contradict each other. Verse 2 tells us to bear each other's burdens, while verse 5 tells us that every man shall bear his own. So which is it? The answer lies in the fact that the English word burden in these two verses comes from two different Greek words, which have two different meanings. In Galatians 6:5, the word translated burden is Strong's number 5414 and has the thought of a ship's freight, a load the ship's captain has contracted to carry. This is the burden we must each bear, what we have contracted or covenanted to do, our daily sacrifices, our custom-fitted trials, as we bear the easy yoke. In Galatians 6:2, the word translated burden is a different word, Strong's number 922, and it has the thought of going down or sinking under a crushing load. This is a load which sometimes comes upon our brethren that besets them in the course of life, permitted by the Lord, of course, but which is crushing them, sinking them, and giving us an opportunity to help them. We should be quick to recognize whenever any of our brethren are in such circumstances, and then be swift to help, to bear one another's burdens. So having seen these two different Greek words in Galatians, the question is, which of those two Greek words is translated burden in our theme text, Matthew 11:30? It is the first word I just mentioned, which has the thought of a ship's freight, a load the ship's captain has contracted to carry. This is the burden we must each bear, what we have contracted or covenanted to do. But, as we have just discussed, that load, our voluntary sacrifices day by day according to the covenant we have made with the Lord, are light indeed. And if we find ourselves beset by that other type of burden, an additional load that would threaten to crush us, sink us, we know our Lord will pull it with us, and we trust that our brethren will help as well. In closing, our theme text once again is Matthew 11:28-30. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Brethren, may the Lord continue to help each one of us to learn of him, be humble and meek, and to bear his easy yoke as the memorial season approaches and throughout the remaining days of our walk with him. And may the Lord add his blessing.